Reading tonight is from Joel, and I'll read chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Joel chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Joel 2, 12 and 13. As I thought of this passage, sometimes you're studying very diligently, looking at commentaries and all this, and other times when you're preparing a sermon, you might be laying on your bed just thinking. And one of those times when I was laying on my bed just thinking and thinking about this title, which is just one word, turn, I imagined myself, or it was somebody else driving in a car. It could have been a man or a woman, or a man and a woman, and they're driving to this place that they always like to go, and it's a beautiful sunny day, and as they're driving along, all of a sudden, they see this huge, terrible monster. And seeing this monster, it's destroying everything, and it's going to get them if they don't turn around quickly. And they turn that car, and you hear the brakes squealing, and they have to go as fast as they can the other way. And I thought of that. That's what we have to do with our sins. Oftentimes we love our sins, and whether they're big sins or small sins, we have them and we go to them. We expect to find good in them. And when God finally opens up our eyes to them, we see that they're monsters. We see they're terrible. We see they're things that are going to destroy us. And if our hearts are right, we will get out of there as quickly as possible. And that's what this passage is talking all about. And I want to look at this passage in Joel and first consider the occasion of this call to turn, because the Lord is saying here, thou therefore, thus says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart. The occasion of this call to turn, the nearness of deserved wrath and judgment. The wrath will be different. It'll be greater, it'll be unprecedented, it will be unique. Joel chapter 1 verse 2 says, hear this, you elders, give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your father? Something different, something unprecedented. Has anything ever happened like this? It's the thing that's about to happen. He's talking as if it's already happened, and they've never seen anything like it. It's different. It's a great, terrible judgment. It's newsworthy. He says in verse 3, he says, tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children. And let their children another generation. This is something you'll be talking about, this judgment that's about to come upon you. You will tell your children about it. Your children will tell their children about it. It'll be so dreadful. And then he goes in specifics about the devouring locust. He says what the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust had eaten. And these verses are about locusts and about an army. And it could have been the army, could have been the locusts themselves, or it could have been an army that was going to come upon them like the Babylonians or the Assyrians. And then it mentions the day of the Lord. And there is a day of the Lord, and there's days of the Lord, and there's going to be a day of the Lord for all of us when God comes and judges this world. And in verse 11 of chapter 2, he says, the Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for strong is the one who executes his word, meaning the Lord himself executes his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? And when he asks that question, who can endure it? He's not expecting somebody to raise his hand and say, I can. Nobody can endure this. It's a dreadful wrath that is coming. And he says, and we are also, we even today, that was Israel in that day, we also are looking forward to the day of the Lord, the day of wrath. It says in 2 Peter, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, meaning it comes unexpectedly, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with the fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in them will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, the elements will melt with the fervent heat. There is a monster in the road, and it's the wrath of God. Or you could say he is your sins, and we need to turn quickly. We need to get around and turn toward God. And so the first thing we need to do is turn toward the Lord. And I want to talk secondly about the nature of this turning. How do we turn to the Lord? What does it mean to turn to the Lord? Are we physically, literally going to turn around a different direction? No, it's a spiritual turning and it's a moral turning. And the first thing we see in this passage is that it must be wholehearted. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart. J.M. Smith in his commentary said, with the entire force of your moral purpose, everything you have in you should be involved in turning away from your sin and turning toward God with all your heart. Wholehearted love for God is commanded, even in everything we do. It says in Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Put those together with Jesus is quoting that. It's not only all your soul with all and all your strength and all your heart, but all your mind and might. Everything we have should be directed towards turning away from sin and turning towards loving God. Not only is wholehearted love commanded, but half-heartedness is rejected and refused. It says in Revelation 3, 15 and 16, Jesus himself is speaking to the Laodicean church, and he says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Is vomiting something out of your mouth rejecting it? It is. I just happened, I do shopping for my mom every week, and this week I did some shopping, and lately I've been buying her cherries. She likes cherries, and I was visiting with her, and we were both eating the cherries, and I wasn't looking, and I got a bad one, and it came out of my mouth really fast. I haven't tasted anything that bad in a long time. It was all white. It wasn't even the normal color. And I stuck it in my mouth, and I tasted it right away. It didn't get very far in. And I spewed it out. That's the old King James version of that verse. He spewed it. I spewed it out. You could say vomited it out. I once had rotten milk, and it was the same way. And what he says he will vomit out is us, if we're lukewarm, meaning we're not wholehearted on fire for him. That's how Christ feels about that. He doesn't want half our hearts or half our love. He wants all of us. Christ is worthy of the highest love. Matthew 10, 37 and 38 says, He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Christ is worthy of our best, our all, our wholeheartedness. That's why he says, if you love your father or mother or wife or children or brethren more than you like me or love me, you're not worthy of me. He came down from heaven. He died on a cross. He He gave his all, even though he is the Son of the eternal God, and he is the eternal God himself. He gave himself for us, and he expects nothing less than all from us. The nature of the turning, it must be wholehearted. Second, it must be extreme. And including these extreme things, first he says fasting, with fasting. And somebody had asked me a few weeks ago something, I preached sometime about fasting. And you all know, you who are in the church regularly, know that I've fasted before in spite of my looks. And yet I don't know if I've ever fasted quite like these people in Scripture sometimes do. It says, looking at the book of Jonah. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes, and he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast or herd nor flock taste anything." He was not even letting the animals eat. And today PETA would get us. They'd say, "You're cruel to those animals." But he was not letting them eat, and he wasn't eating himself. And he says, "Do not let them eat or drink water." You'd think they would all die. "But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hand." And they were wicked, wicked people in Nineveh. And they knew it. And so they had to turn fast, turn around. They had to repent. And it says, "Who can tell if God will turn and relent?" Jonah did not speak any mercy to those people at Nineveh. In fact, he didn't even want them to have any mercy. He complained later to God, "I knew you were going to be merciful to those people. That's who you are." He wanted the wrath on them. And I think that might have made him more effective as a preacher. He wanted them to burn, and so it probably showed. And they believed it. They really believed it. And they say, "Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" They weren't sure that they were going to be saved. But if there was anything they could do to show God that they were sorry for what they did, they were willing to do it. And it included fasting. It included sackcloth. It included this humility. Also, it mentioned back in Joel, weeping. Weeping shows that we are sorry. Psalm 119, 136. "Rivers of water run down from my eyes because men do not keep your law." Are we like that? You know, we look all around us. It's easy to see how many people, especially if you include looking in the internet and things, have people broken God's law anywhere? Are we crying about it? I wish I could cry more about it and see the feeling for it. Psalm 126, 5 and 6 says, "Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." The one who weeps for the world, for the ungodly, who goes out there and is sharing the gospel. Why? Because he knows these people are lost and going to hell. Who weeps for them in prayer, seeking their hearts, will bring back the sheaves with him. Mourning. You know, these things all seem sort of the same, don't they? Fasting, weeping, mourning, but it's raising the level from weeping to mourning. Mourning was something you did for people who died. Mourning is done when you feel that you're hopeless, that you're in a terrible, dreadful situation. And Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And I've told you many times before, that word there, the Greek word for mourn there that Jesus uses in that verse in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are they that mourn, That was the word that they used, not just for crying and not even for loud bawling, but it was for the wailing that they would do. And I'm not going to do it. I can't do it. But they had professional mourners that they'd hire for their funerals, and they would wail louder than anybody else. And that's what he's talking about here. But he's not talking about a funeral. He's talking about sin and mourning over sin. And why would anybody mourn over sin? They mourn over sin because they're not delighting in it anymore. Like the people I said at the beginning, they're driving to this place and they think it's wonderful, but now they see it's not so wonderful at all. They want to get away from it. And when you realize how bad your sin is, you mourn over it. You realize this is going to take me to hell. It's going to destroy me. And I have no way in myself to deal with this. And ultimately, God gives us that way. They shall be comforted. We have comfort in Christ for our mourning. Heartrending. He goes on. This shows, you know, even more, Charles, we are grateful, greatly sorrowful. So rend your heart and not your garments. The Hebrews had a practice. When they would hear extremely bad news, they would rip their garments. And here God is telling them to rend their hearts and not their garments. There could be a little hypocrisy in rending your garments. You know, it's easy. You hear bad news and you get used to, you know, sometimes when you do something, even if it's dramatic, you could do the same thing over and over and it gets more and more old hat. And I believe that's partly where they were at that time. And he says, rend your hearts and not your garments. Tear your hearts up. That'll hurt you a little more than your clothing. And it shows you're not a hypocrite. You're really sorrowful for your sin. Our turning must be extreme. Why? Because our sins are extreme. And they're extremely difficult to overcome. Why all this sorrow? Why all this fasting? Why this weeping and mourning and rending the heart? Because sins are difficult. Sins are really impossible for us to overcome. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? Then may you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. Jeremiah said that roughly to the same, about the same time Joel is speaking. Little time, about the same time. Jeremiah 13:23. Our sins, we can't overcome them on our own. That's part of the sorrow, is we realize that we can't defeat these things. Jesus says, he's talking to his disciples after the rich man who wanted the kingdom of God. He desired the kingdom of God, but he wasn't willing to part with his riches. And Jesus says, and again I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. For ourselves, you know, in Jesus' day, the rich men were considered, if they were godly people, they were considered the closest to heaven. That was just the way they thought of them, because God had obviously blessed them providentially. But Jesus tells this man to just part with his riches. And he's not ready to do that. And Jesus tells his disciples it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And there was such a place, I believe, that was called the eye of a needle. But I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is talking about this little needle. It's impossible for that camel to go through that. And it's impossible for a rich man to get to heaven. It's impossible for any of us to get to heaven in our own strength and in our own power and just what we have. With man, it is impossible. With God, all things are possible. Even some rich people will be there, I believe. But it's only because God had grace on them. Third, the direction of this turning. You know, it is a turning towards God. He says in verse 12a, now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me. And then in 12:13a, return to the Lord your God. We have a direction given us as to where to go. How do we turn? We turn toward the Lord. Augustine said about finding God, and I just thought of this. I wasn't planning on saying it. You know, how do you find God? How do you go to God? Well, God is the one you don't go through to by traveling. You go to Him by loving Him, by finding Him that way and learning more about Him. And we find Him in the Scripture, and we find Him in prayer, and we find Him when we meet together for fellowship. We find God when we want to find Him, when we start by the power of His Spirit drawing us in His love. We start seeking Him. It's a turning away from sin and judgment and wrath to life. Ezekiel 33:11 says, I say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel? Here is his own people he's talking to, Israel, and they were exceedingly wicked at this point. Ezekiel was one of the captives, with the captives there. They had already been taken to Babylon. And he's telling them, turn from your evil ways. Matthew Henry says this. He says, thus you must answer the end and intention of the judgment, for it was sent for this end, to convince you of your sins, to humble you for them, to reduce you to your right minds and to your allegiance. God brings us into straits that He may bring us to repentance and so bring us to Himself. That was Matthew Henry. C.S. Lewis said it a different way. He says, God whispers in our pleasures, but He shouts in our pains. And when God wants us to come to Him, oftentimes, and I know it's true of me, and I know several of you will say the same thing, He brings us calamity, He brings us difficulty, and then we start praying, and then we start seeking Him. One time in a previous church, I was visiting one of the ladies in the church, and I asked her, what can I pray for you? And she says, oh, Pastor, you don't need to pray anything for me. Everything is fine. And I said, well, can I pray that God will keep it going like that for you? And she says, oh, yeah, pray that. pray that it keeps going like this. And I thought it was interesting. She thought she didn't need any prayers because she was doing well. But we need prayer all the time. If things are going well, we should pray because they're going well. Praise God. Thank Him. Say, God, I want it to stay like this. And then when things aren't going well, we need to pray in those times. And those times, I think, are easier to pray. Sometimes you can not do anything else but pray. C.H. Spurgeon used to say, if you don't feel like praying, you really need to pray because you better feel like praying again. And then he says, if you feel like praying, you better pray because that's a good position to be in to pray. And so there's really no time. Paul said, pray without ceasing. That we don't pray and that we don't turn away from evil and towards God. Reasons for turning. Number 4, return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and He relents from doing harm. Joel 2:12-13. All the reasons here are in God Himself. 1, He is gracious. 2, He is merciful. 3, He is slow to anger. 4, He is greatly kind. And 5, He relents from doing harm. And if you notice all these things it says about God, they're all very inviting, aren't they? They're all sort of the same as each other. Gracious and merciful. Slow to anger. Greatly kind. He relents from doing harm. All of these things are saying, come to me, I'll forgive you. I'll be gracious to you. Turn to me with all your heart and I'll bring you into my heaven and I'll bring you close to me and I want to answer your prayers. Pray to me and I'll answer because I am gracious. Pray to me for forgiveness because I'm merciful. Pray to me when you have sinned because I'm slow to anger. Pray to me when you have some kind of need, because I'm greatly kind. I'll provide for what you need. And pray for me even when you have great sins, like David. He says, Lord, forgive me. My sins are very great. Because God relents from doing harm. John Calvin said, after announcing the terrible judgment, the prophet shows that his purpose was not simply to inspire terror, but rather to bring people back to their right minds. But this he could not do unless he gave them the hope of forgiveness. I have said many times, and indeed the whole Bible proves it, that men cannot be brought back to the right way unless they receive the hope of God's compassion. For despair makes men obstinate and doubles their wickedness rather multiplies it 100-fold. For when a man who has done wrong despairs, he hurls himself wholly into the gulf of wickedness without any restraint whatever. Therefore, the prophet now describes the kindness and compassion of God in order to gently lead people to apply themselves to repentance. He wants us to come to him, and he's ready to forgive, and he's ready to embrace us. Why turn quickly, and why turn wholeheartedly? Who knows, it says in verse 14 of Joel. I didn't read that one earlier, but Joel 2:14. Who knows if he will repent, he will relent and leave a blessing behind him. God was going to bring judgment upon him. But just like the Ninevites said, Joel is saying, who knows if he will relent. He's going to bring judgment is what he was saying. But we know who he really is. He's compassionate. He's kind. He's this way. Who knows if he will do this? The Bible Knowledge Commentary about this says the words who knows testify to the Lord's sovereignty in the matter. Even if sinful Israel repented, she could not presume on God's mercy as if it were something under their control, which he had to grant automatically. They could only hope that he would turn and have pity on them. God is gracious, but he's also sovereign. And we can't presume on his mercy, saying, yeah, I know how merciful God is. I'll repent next year. I'll repent sometime later, because God is so gracious and kind. I know he'll forgive me. I know that my sin, it's not very big, and it's not going to grow bigger just because I neglect coming to him. That's the wrong attitude to have. Because God can judge. If we presume, he can still judge. He can still bring his wrath down. They could not, and we must not, presume on God's mercy. The thief on the cross, he attained his salvation at the last moments of his life. But if you look at Proverbs 1:20 through 33, those people who refused God's grace, who refused God's wisdom, who refused God's knowledge, you could say they were putting their fingers in their ears when God was speaking to them. At the end of their lives, when they're going through calamity, and they start praying to God, God says he doesn't hear them, and he judges them. So we can't presume, well, God's always going to be merciful. And that means I can live it up, and then at the last minute I can be like the thief on the cross, and I'll come to God at that point. No, we have to. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time to repent. Now is the time to be wholehearted toward God. It's not something to do, well, I'll do it next January for New Year's. I'll make a resolution that next year I'll get serious about God and serious about overcoming my sin. It's a now. Now is the time to turn. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your love and kindness. We thank you that you're the God who's in control. You're mighty, and your wrath is real. But so is your grace, and so is your kindness, and so is your compassion. And Father, you call us to come to you now. Except you are not mocked, Lord. And if we think that we can just do, still live it up and enjoy sins that are actually monsters that will destroy us, Father, we pray that we would have our minds made right, that you might, by your grace, change our minds, that we might see how destructive our sins are and how merciful and wonderful and how able you are to save us. Father, help us to turn around and come to you and love you and follow you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.